Please turn to Psalm 96. This is going to be, this one verse is going to serve as our outline for today. Psalm 96. If you ever heard someone say in a teaching, oh, we could spend a whole day on this one verse. Well, today we actually are. We're going to spend a whole day on this one verse. Psalm 96, verse 4. Psalm 96, verse 4, it says, for great... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading NIV. I've got my parallel here. So if you're following along the King James today, I've also got my NIV parallel here. So I might be jumping back and forth, but that time I did not mean to. All right. That's the only mistake I'm going to make today, I promise. Psalm 96, verse 4, King James. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Oh, isn't that fantastic? For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So this is going to serve as our outline for today. This morning we're going to be examining God's greatness, who he is and what he does. And then this afternoon, we're going to be looking at our response to that, focusing on fearing God and praising God, like this verse says. And, you know, officially our topic today is the greatness of God. And, you know, perhaps we could have also titled this Living in Light of the Greatness of God, just like the class that has just become available. It's not just events about our hope, but living in light of eternity, living in light of our hope, right? Well, today we're going to be examining the greatness of God. And the greatness of God, God reveals so much in his word about how great he is, what he does, not just to tickle our brains or to exercise our intellectual muscles, but as with all of God's word, it's meant to equip us, to prepare us, to be applied, to have an effect on our lives. And so that's very much going to be the focus, even in this morning session, as we examine the doctrine, as we examine these realities, these truths, regarding who God is, his great acts, and his great being. It's with the end goal of God equipping us, teaching us something about him, to the end that we can do what this verse says. We can fear him. We can praise him. You know, all of Christian living, if it's genuine Christian living, as the way God would have us live as his people, has got to start with doctrine. It's got to start with truth, just like this verse up here says. And that's what this fellowship is about. That's what our church is about, is examining the scriptures, seeing what's true, and then responding to those things. And because of the nature of these truths, in particular that we're going to look at today, especially these fundamental truths regarding who God is, his greatness, they demand a response, if we're honest. You know, there are truths, there are things that are true that don't necessarily demand much of a response necessarily. You know, Sally's Beauty Supply is having a half-off sale. Act now, right? And so much information the world tells us, okay, yeah, that may be true. I must act right now, right? In the world, you know, so much information, so many things, you know. But these truths about God's greatness, they do have personal implications for every single human being. You know, we get lots of information every day, most of which ought to be ignored. Even if it claims you must act right now, you know, your investments need to move from here to here, or you have to get this immunization, or, you know, act now. The world is bombarding us with things that most of which, honestly, should be ignored for Christians. But boy, we can't ignore the greatness of God and what he's revealed, and specifically what he's revealed in his word. You know, his word isn't the only place where we can recognize his greatness. Actually, even before that, if you turn to Romans 1, we're going to see that God has revealed himself not just in the pages of his word, but in another way, that actually all men are accountable to acknowledge and recognize, not just, right, not just Christians, but not just people that have read the Bible, but there, we have access, mankind has access, and God has made it available and with purpose to reveal himself to his creation so that we can worship him, we can honor him, we can praise him, we can thank him for who he is. Here in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word hold, better translation would be to suppress. The NIV has it that way. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, those who suppress the truth. Suppress, hold it down. What truth? What truth? Verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The truth of who God is has been revealed to them. And this is the truth that men have repressed." How has it been revealed? Well, verse 20. "For the invisible things of him," invisible things of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," what? "Without excuse." NIV, verse 19 and 20, I'll read, it's very clear in NIV. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." God has made it plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." We can't learn everything about God that's true about God from his creation. We can't even learn everything that's true about God from his word. But from his creation, we can know at least two things. What does it say? His eternal power and Godhead. NIV says his eternal power and divine nature. So at least those two things can be known just from existing as a human and having eyes and a brain to recognize his creation. You know that there's a God. Godhead is another word for his godness. I don't know if that's a word. His godity. You know, the fact that he is God, that there is a God. And we can also know that that God has eternal power. You know, just from examining and considering and pondering his creation, the fact that we exist, that we're right now here sitting in this room, Columbus, Ohio, breathing, interacting. We can look out the window, see the trees, see the weather patterns, see the oceans when we go east or west. These things testify to God's greatness. God has revealed himself through his creation so that all men, not just those with a Bible, but all men can know that there's a God and know that he has eternal power. And if men do not respond to that with what verse 21 says, we're going to see that they're without excuse. Look at verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Here it says that this is talking about the way that truth was repressed. That truth of God, the reality of who he is and his eternal power, was suppressed. Because when they knew that, what did they do? They glorified him not as God. Neither were what? Thankful. Oh, all men are accountable to be on their knees, thanking and glorifying God because of who he is and the way he's revealed himself and his existence and his creative power via his creation. All men are accountable. And man has minimized that truth. Man has suppressed that truth. And if you look down at verse 25, something else that they have done, "who changed," or exchanged, is a better translation. Again, the NIV has that. "They who exchanged," speaking of men exchanged the truth of God into a lie, or for a lie. They exchanged this truth about God's existence, his eternal power and Godhead, his godness, and said, "I don't want that truth. I'm going to change that. I'm going to exchange that for a lie." And done what? Worshipped and served the creature or the creation more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. All men, because of what God has revealed in creation, are accountable to glorify, to thank, to serve, and to worship. If we don't, and instead minimize and suppress that truth, we're without excuse. That in and of itself is without excuse and evil. But if we keep reading, we also see that that choice has other consequences as well. It has consequences that lead to, ultimately, in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. You know, this decision for mankind to minimize, to suppress the reality of who God is in their minds is foolish and wrong. And it's the first step towards being filled with all unrighteousness, everything that's sinful and morally criminal. It's not just foolish, but it's iniquity. It's iniquity. And, you know, we see this here in Romans 1, and I'm not going to talk much more about this section. You know, this is mankind in Adam because of our sinful nature, our response to God and his greatness. And, you know, but also, you know, we see that there's a pattern here that I think can be applied in general as well, that, you know, not just to the knowledge God has revealed in creation, but we have even greater knowledge of God, who he is, that he's revealed in his written word. And to suppress that truth, to minimize that truth, to not have a high view of God in light of all that he has revealed is foolish and wrong. And, you know, the judge, now in terms of the consequences that it's going to have in my life, if I choose to minimize God, lower God in my thinking, suppress the truth of how vast and awesome and great he is. Now, I'm not concerned about the judgment or the wrath of God, like these verses talk about. Why? Because we've been delivered from that in Christ. But still, that I think the principle is valid. I think you would agree that, you know, that a low view of God among Christians, that's wrong in itself. But then also, it's going to have other symptoms in my life. A low view of God among Christians, someone once said, is the cause of 100 lesser evils. In and of itself, to minimize our Creator, after all that he's revealed about himself, and to not hold that high view of God in our minds and hearts and let it affect our lives, that in and of itself is iniquity. But it's also going to have cascading effects into the rest of my life. You know, Jesus Christ said, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom much is committed, more will be asked. You know, we sit here today with this book, with this revealed word of God, and there's so much more. We can know so much more, and we're going to spend the time this morning looking at how much God has revealed about his greatness. He hasn't revealed everything about it. I don't think he could. He's too great, as we're going to see. But he has revealed more than just what we can see from creation. And boy, what a topic to consider. It's only right and proper that after all that God has revealed, that we take the time to consider and hold these things in our mind. And you're all here today, so I trust that you're here to do just that, and we're going to take the time, you know. And that's the goal of this day, is to let God be the God in our minds that he is in his universe, right? That he is God. Nothing's going to change that, whether I acknowledge it or not, but my practical holding of that in my mind, in all of his greatness. You know, and then that in and of itself is reason enough to take this time. You know, but then also it's going to, I believe, and I can testify personally, that this can have cascading effects, a ripple effects into the rest of your life as well. You know, if a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils, a high view of God can be the cause of 100 virtues for a Christian. And, you know, just a simple example, you know, if God is small to me, then my appreciation of any of the things of God is going to be relatively small, right? But if God is great to me, then the things that he is in and the things that he does and the things that he calls of him are going to become significant to me precisely because they're of him. Because God is great to me, his things become great to me. For example, the grace of God. We spend a lot of time in this fellowship talking about grace. But it's the grace of God, right? If you know, in our class on sin, grace, and newness of life that Tom does, he talks about that, that in his own life, he gets very personal and shows how, you know, I was never overwhelmed by the grace of God like I saw other Christians being overwhelmed and just amazed at the grace of God in Christ. And the purpose of that class was to show the depths of sin that God brought us up out of, right? So if God and me are on the same level in my thinking, and the grace of God just kind of helped me move over a little bit nearer to him, then I'll be thankful for the grace of God. You know, if I think I'm swimming in a, I'm in a swimming pool, I think I'm, if I'm drowning in the ocean, but I'm in a, and I, but I think I'm in a swimming pool, I'm going to be thankful if you come save me, but not as thankful if I realize, oh, I was moments from destruction. I was without hope and you just came along. So that part of that class is to look, examine sin, examine how deep, how far we really were from God, how low and sinful and separate, how much we truly were enemies of God. And so that class kind of brings us down a few notches, right? And so here's God, and then we're brought down, and then the grace of God brings me up to his level, and I'm amazed at how deep from the depths that he brought me up to. There's another way to make this gap bigger, right? If God is here and I'm lower myself, but I can also ratchet God up in my thinking. Let the scriptures open my heart to the greatness of God. And then I see, oh, it's not even just this much, but it's this much that he brought me, right? It's the grace of God that brought me to himself. That's one example of how this can have effects, you know. So many other things. You know, we're not just saints. We're saints of God. We're not just in a body of Christ. We are the habitation of God. This isn't just a gathering where people meet who like the Bible. This is a gathering where God lives. The degree to which God is great to me is going to be have a direct effect on the degree to which I appreciate that. I stand in awe of that. Prayer is access to God. The manifestations of God, both in hearing and giving, approaching those things with reverence is going to have a huge, be a direct consequence of how big I see God, how great and holy and awesome I truly consider him to be. These are just a few examples. The word of God. This isn't just a Bible, but it's the word of God. It's the blank of God. Fill in the blank, right? So, you know, these things, I believe, can have, you know, and just again, speaking personally, I can say that for the past couple of years, especially, I've really, these truths have really begun to resonate with me. And I can say that I know this, and I know that it's not necessarily new teaching because I know this not new teaching because I've gone back and listened to teachings from 12, 13 years ago at camps that we've done, and wanted to slap myself. Like, I know that I was there, like, I can remember being there, and I have, like, a vague recognition of it, but I've been listening to these teachings about Job and about his response to the greatness of God, and it's just brought me to my knees, and, like, I wanted to go back in time and just slap myself. Like, where were you? This is God. We're not just playing around here. And, oh, man, it's just been... I'm really excited to be able to endeavor to communicate these things because I believe that it's nothing new, but I bet that there are at least some of us who've never truly been gripped by the greatness of God. You know, and we also, another reason for this day today is, you know, we actually did teach this at a teen weekend about a year and a half ago, and it really had a particularly notable effect for many of us. I was talking to a few of our teens, and they concurred with me again this week. And I also did want to thank those of you that taught at that with me, many of the mainly teens that helped me teach that. And I was reviewing those teachings a couple weeks ago. And a lot of what I present today was enhanced and initiated by those teachings. So thank you all. I will never do my best. I did not do all the teaching at that weekend, although I am today. So I wanted to acknowledge that. Another reason to grow in appreciation of the greatness of God. This is all introduction, by the way. And I feel like I'm preaching to the choir on one level because you guys are obviously here. So how much motivation do you need? But boy, hopefully this helps you just humble yourself a little bit. Like we heard a manifestation. So open your heart to God. Let the things that we look at from his word permeate and have an expectation that this can help you and that this can be transformative for you. You know, if you've ever heard in a teaching, why should I do this? Well, because God says to. That should be enough. And then waited for kind of the second reason why. Well, and also it will help you. If you're like me, I was like that, where that first reason was kind of just like a throwaway reason. Like, oh yeah, yeah, because God said to, we should do that, yeah, yeah, but tell me about what it can do for me, right? Then I'll think about maybe truly being motivated to do that action to praise God or forgive or just tell me what. So if you've ever been in that boat or if you are, this day is for you. It can bring us to that point where that can be enough, that where God says something and we do it simply because he says to, because he is God. So let's begin. Let's begin looking at what the scriptures teach, right? We already talked about how in creation we can know some things about his greatness, and even from that we're accountable to thank him, glorify him, worship, serve him, and how much more that has been committed to us. So let's take the time this morning to begin looking at this. Isaac Watts, in one of his great hymns, said, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." And so let's do that. Psalm 145, verse 3. Let's behold God's name from his word, right? Because you can know that God is great from creation, but there's only so much I can know from looking at a tree or watching my wife go into labor and give birth to a new life. You know, that's something that's amazing. That testifies to God's greatness. But I can only learn so much about God from that. There's so much more that's true of God that we can know that he has revealed. Psalm 145, verse 3. Says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is," what? "Unsearchable." Okay, so don't even try searching. You're not going to be able to find it. No, that doesn't mean it can't be searched at all. But what it does mean is that you can't search it out fully. You can't fathom it completely, right? We won't be able to fully comprehend it or fathom it fully. Good to know up front that we're not going to be able to exhaust this topic. We're not going to be able to, even after reading every verse that God's word reveals about who he is, we still cannot search out completely his greatness. It's too far beyond. It's good to know, right? God doesn't expect us up front to fully exhaust this or to completely to define him. And neither does God want us to try, right? You can get screwed up in your brain if you start thinking, how can he be uncreated and how can he dwell in eternity? And, you know, these are things that he has revealed in his word. But I believe that he reveals them enough not to challenge us to try to figure it out and write down an equation or a formula for how it could be true, but reveals just enough so that we're humbled to the point where we realize, you're bigger than me. Bring it to that point where our brains start to hurt a little bit and then just fall on our knees in praise and fear for this God, right? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, right? And God tells us up front, these things are revealed about his greatness, that it's unsearchable, his greatness. You're not going to be able to fathom it completely. But he has revealed things where we can begin searching it out, and there's profit to that. There's a godly benefit to that. What do the scriptures mean by greatness, by the word great? We throw that English word around and apply it to a broad range of situations. You know, Kayla, did you remember to cut the lawn? No, you didn't? Okay, that's bad. But if you did, I'm going to say, oh, great. you know, how was your vacation? Oh, it was great. You know, when we apply that to God, it's, right, the word great, it holds more of a significance than that. You look in the scriptures and you see that the word great is used to talk about something that's extreme in nature. Like the scriptures will speak of a great voice being a loud or an intense voice. A great famine is an extreme famine. A great sea or a great river is a very large or massive river. So you have to ask yourself, what? In what way? Like, my vacation was great. All right, elaborate, you know. The food was really good, the weather was awesome, and I got to spend lots of time at the beach. Okay, you've just defined what you meant by great. It was a great time. It was an extremely relaxing, refreshing set, right? With God, when we say that God is great and the scriptures teach of God being great, we've got to ask the question, in what way is he great? Greatness is a modifier. It's an intensifier on things, right? And so if you look at, if you keep reading here, Psalm 145, verses 3, we read verse 3, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts and will declare thy greatness. In what way are they going to declare his greatness? They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great, what? Goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of what? Great mercy. Great mercy. Oh, do you see? So most of the time in the scriptures, when you see this word great applied to God, it's intensifying one of his attributes. So he's great. He's not just merciful. He's great in mercy. He has a lot of it. He's extremely merciful. He's not just good, but he has great goodness. He has a large amount of goodness. So he's great in goodness, great in mercy. I used to think of, like, the greatness of God was just one of his many attributes. But really, it's not like that. It's not like the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the greatness of God, the justice of God. It's not one of many attributes. Rather, it's an intensifier that intensifies his attributes. So he's not just loving. Ephesians says, God who is great in love. He's not just faithfulness. We sing about it this morning. He doesn't just have faithfulness. What? He is great in faithfulness. So when you think of the greatness of God, think of all of his attributes. Think of all of his characteristics, things that are true of him, like his love, his mercy, his power. These are all things that God says in his word are great. He's not just powerful. That would be good. But he's great in power. He's not just merciful. He is massively merciful. This is what the scriptures mean by the greatness of God. It's qualifying his other attributes, intensifying. Look at verse Psalm 147. Just flip a few psalms over. 147 verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. So there we see it again. He's not just powerful, but he is of great power. And then what else? His understanding is infinite. That's to the extreme, to the nth degree. So God doesn't just have understanding, but he has infinite understanding. There's no measure. You can't put a measure on God's understanding. Jeremiah says that he's great in size because it speaks of how he fills heaven and earth. And Solomon, when he was building the temple, said in his prayer to God, said, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. He's that big. He's that massive in size. We sang this morning, Lamentations declares, he's great is his faithfulness. Ephesians, great in love. Look at Psalm 138, verse 5. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. God's glory is great. And there are others that, for the sake of time, we'll not go to specifically, but the Lord is great in counsel. He's great in righteousness. God is so great in these things that it's so far outside of our normal experience that it's difficult to truly think of these things. But one way that the scriptures endeavor to teach us that is by taking something that we can grasp, something of which we are familiar with the known, some known level of greatness, and then saying, comparing God to that. The scriptures endeavor to do that. And so let's take the time to do that and consider, how does he compare to, say, man, for example? Psalm 99. Right, we're familiar with men and how they work. Fallen men. Even. And we can see they have some amount of faithfulness at times. They can show compassion on a human level. So they can show power and strength and wisdom at times. But that's man's power, wisdom, strength. God's is so far beyond. Psalm 99, verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion. Zion, just another name for the city of Jerusalem where God dwelt in the Old Testament. The Lord is great in Zion. And what? He is like the people, only a little bit better. No, he is high above the people. It's not a close second. Right? So you might say, well, God's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's really strong, but just he can move 100 cars by his own hand instead of one with his own hands. Or, you know, he can solve 1,000 math problems in a minute. The smartest guy in the world, Stephen Hawking, he can solve 5 really hard math problems in an hour. But God can triple that. God can double that. But it's really not even a race. It's not even a close second. He's so far beyond. You know, men talk about how I'm the greatest marathon runner that there is. And you look at the record books and you ran a marathon in an hour and 20 minutes. And so you're the greatest of all, right? But then you look at, you know, second, third, fourth, 40th place. They ran a marathon in an hour and 21 minutes. It's like, okay, there's a whole group of people that are almost as great as you. So you can't really brag that much, right? But God is not even, it's not even a race. He's high above the people. Look at Isaiah 40. We're going to be spending a lot of time at these later Psalms and Isaiah, bumping around a bit back and forth. So if you've got a ribbon or a finger, you want to keep it at the end of Psalms. Also, if you have two ribbons, Isaiah, the end of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It doesn't just say, who's measured water in the hollow of his hands. The waters. That's all of them. Okay? Has anybody done that? I can hold about a cup. God can hold the waters. That's the ocean, all of them, the Pacific, the Atlantic, the other ones, I forget. I don't remember. The Indian Ocean. All of them. He holds who has done that? The question here in Isaiah, who has done that? No one but God. That's the point, right? Who has done that? And then look at this. This is incomprehensible. He has meted out heaven with the span. The span is the distance from your thumb to the end of your pinky finger. So the heavens, he's measured that out with his hand. I think there's some value to taking some time to think about how vast the universe is. You know, we can see our solar system with telescopes, and scientists have figured out that, you know, we've gone to the moon. It takes Somebody's figured out that if you get in an airplane and you could fly to the moon on an airplane at the speed of an airplane, what is that, like 500-600 miles an hour, it would take you 19 days to get to the moon. That's just our moon, right? And then they figured out to get to the sun, anybody have a guess about how long it would take to get to the sun? Any scientists out? 5 years? Pretty close. 19 years. If you left now, 19 years from now, you'd be at the sun. Well, at first you'd be burned up, but if you could, right? That's really far away, right? What were you doing 19 years ago? You would just now be arriving at the sun on your trip. That's just our sun. And then they've taken this out to talk about the nearest star. It's not even in our, you know, the nearest star, second to the sun, it would take a certain number of generations or more to get there. And then that's just, and then the distance of the Milky Way galaxy, and then there's, you know, so you can read this. Your brain starts to hurt. I get lost at about a million zeros, or about six zeros. Once it gets to a million, I can kind of comprehend a million, but when they start talking about like trillions and octillion zeros and how big the universe is, it is truly incomprehensible. And yet God, with the span of his hand, measured that out. He's awe-striking. How can you begin to compare his strength, his wisdom, to that of a fallen man? It says he comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. That would be a pretty big balance. To be, you know, the mountains have been weighed in a balance. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor and taught him? Look down at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So here are the nations. So all of mankind collectively. So, okay, maybe one man comparing God, I get your point. But how about all the nations? Or how about nations? You know, that's millions of people. You know, if China were to descend on Gahanna, Ohio, you know, we'd be overwhelmed, right? With the entire force. I don't think they're going to, but if they were, that nations, you know, that nation, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of strength. That's a lot of power. Just like a drop in the bucket to God. Ba-doop. Right? And we think man is significant. God is significant. The only significance that we have is that which he has placed upon us and the value that he has placed on us. Look at verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for its massive trees, like the biggest trees in that part of the world, maybe similar to the redwood forests out on the west coast. If anybody's ever been out there, those trees are like four times the size of trees that you see out here. And it's, I haven't seen them yet. I really want to one day, just to stand in awe of God's creation. But the Lebanon, forests of Lebanon were like that. And so to the people that originally received this message from Isaiah, hey, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Chop down all those glorious trees, collect all the animals in that massive forest for an offering to God, to praise him and to glorify him for how great he is. Not sufficient. He's too significant. He's too, you know, if you were going to offer that as a worthy offering, not sufficient for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Right? You can try to start to compare him to what we know, but it's so far beyond that you can't liken him to anything that we're used to working with. Even in his best state, Psalm 39:5. Man is altogether vanity. So on your best day, good hair day, had your Cheerios, had your Wheaties, I'm ready for it. All men, in their best state, altogether vanity. men of high degree, men of low degree, doesn't matter. The playing field is leveled before the awesome reality of the greatness of God. Well, what about angels? Angels are not fallen men. They can be, they've got some power. Yeah, they do. Look at Psalm 89. Let's see if we can compare God to heavenly beings. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Not the best translation here. Verse 6, the sons of the mighty. Does anybody have a note as to what that word mighty actually is? It's the word for God. It's the Hebrew word El, which is a reference to God. Who among the sons of God can be likened unto the Lord? And in the Old Testament, who were the sons of God? Angels, right? So this is referring to the heavenly host, the angels, angelic beings. Who among the angelic beings can be compared unto God? Again, rhetorical question. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So whoever it is that goes into his presence, those beings are less, including angelic beings. Think about an angelic being and its power. Remember in the days of Hezekiah when 100,000 plus, was it the Assyrians, I believe, that were coming up against Israel under Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was there? Yeah, it was the Assyrians. There was an army there, 100,000 plus soldiers. One angel was able to wipe out that entire army. So do angels have power? Yeah. But compared to God, they don't have power. God has infinitely more power than that. Why? Ultimately, any created being is a created being. It's going to derive its power, its strength, its wisdom, its significance from the Creator. Right, look at Isaiah 40. You know, even Satan himself, the devil himself, he has power. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. It doesn't say that he that's in the world has no power, but it says greater is the God that's in us than he that's in the world. The devil has power, but ultimately even the devil himself is a created being. And any greatness that he has, wisdom, power, is going to be derived from God's ultimate power. You know, man boasts in his ability to build a skyscraper, for example, and we look at that and say, wow. And that's pretty amazing, and relatively speaking, some of these skyscrapers. But then you take a step back and realize, okay, who gave you those materials? Okay, God gave you the clay and the steel to be right. You found that. He didn't speak that into existence. So, and then number two, who gave you the brain to be able to figure that out? God did, right? And so nothing exists that had a different creator. There's only one creator. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? You can't find anything that he didn't create. That's why you can't compare him to anything in a good ultimate sense. That brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, referring to the stars, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. You know, an even exalted man, ultimately, you know, you can read in Psalm 8, David is musing on the works of God in creation, thinking, the heavens are the work of your fingers. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And he's reminiscing about what God did in the garden, and putting man and Adam and Eve in the garden with, and he did crown Adam and Eve with glory and honor. They were sinless. They were perfect as humans. But an exalted human is still sub-God, right? And so this topic of the greatness of God and then praising him and fearing him, really, in the first instance, it doesn't have to do with our sinfulness, but it has to do with our creaturehood. The fact that we are creatures of God, he deserves praise and honor, right? Even Jesus Christ himself, as exalted as he is and as great as he is, he said, my Father is what? Greater than all. My Father is greater than I. That's right. Oh, do you see this? This is appropriate for anyone that comes into the presence and catches a glimpse of God, is to recognize that there is none like him, whoever is around him. Look at Isaiah 44. Just a few more minutes here. Verse 7. A few more minutes and we'll take a break. Who then is like me? Oh, that's the NIV. Actually, let's go ahead and read the NIV here. But I'm going to jump back to verse 6. Verse 6, Isaiah 44, 6 and 7 in the NIV. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. The NET says, who is like me? God speaking again. Right? Who's like me? Let him make his claim. Let him announce it and explain it to me since I established an ancient people. Let them announce future events. Right? God is, he's calling. Tell me, who's like me? There's none. There's none. And before we take a break, I just want to make one final point. Psalm 113. God is so transcendent. He is so far beyond. None can compare unto him. And yet that's not all that there is to God. If that's all that there was to God, you would almost be inclined to believe like the deists do. You ever heard about the deist doctrine that God is just, he's a creator, yes, but he's just kind of like a watchmaker that kind of wound things up a million years ago or however long they believe and just let him go. And God's off in some distant galaxy doing God things, working with black holes and other planets. And he's not interacting with his creation in any way. He has no intimate involvement with the things of this life. And yet, that's so far removed from the teaching of Scripture. Look at Psalm 113, verse 4. This high Lord, look at this, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Not diminishing that. Verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high? But then look at verse 6, who what? Humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. What is that saying? To humble is to lower, to bow down. So picture the earth and then the heavens here. God's too far above to notice. So he has to stoop down. Oh, look what's going down there, down in the heavens, and then much less the earth. Right? He's stooping down to behold the things of heaven and earth. He needs to, because he's so big, but he does. Right? Do you see that? That's not inevitable. There's nothing outside of God that forced him to be concerned about his creation. That's just the way he is. He needs to humble himself to behold the things in heaven and earth, but he does. But he does. Oh, praise God. Right? You know, he's so transcendent. He's so very far away. And yet at the same time, he's so close. All that power, all those resources are ours to experience, right? His understanding is infinite. I can't even begin to comprehend that. None of us can. It's great. And yet, what he chooses to hold in the forefront of his mind, he could be thinking about anything, solving equations, working with distant galaxies. What does he do? The very hairs of your head are numbered. He's so intimately aware of his people that he takes all that power and comprehensive ability and he focuses it on us. He holds us in the forefront of his mind and thinking. He could be doing anything. And yet, the very hairs of our head are numbered. you know, God is eternal. He dwells on a scale of time that's so different than ours. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Right? So we say, oh, it's been so long since Christ has come. When's he ever coming? Right? It says that in Peter. But God said, wait, no. 1,000 years, that's just like a day to God. Time speeds up for him in that sense. It's only like a couple days from God's perspective. You know, he's able to think and live on such an eternal, such a vast, massive scale of time. You know, I can plan things maybe a year from now. I'm getting a little bit older. Some of you are, you know, you start having to think beyond just what I'm going to have for lunch today. You know, there's a family, and you know, so, and I think as we grow in the things of God, we're starting to get more of his perspective and learning to think in terms of decades and lifetimes and children's lifetimes into eternity. God's able to think on that. Things can speed up for him so much that, but then the converse is also true. A thousand years is as, or a day is also like 1,000 years. So in that sense, time slows down for him too, where he dwells in eternity, but also he dwells with us in this moment. You know, can you imagine if you were able to put a month of planning into each second of your day? How productive you would be able to be, how infinitely more just efficient and productive you could be. Well, God slows down like that too. His scales don't work for him. You're looking at me confused, but it's, do you see? Just as real as he's able to dwell on the scale of eternity, he's also able to dwell on the scale of your day-to-day life, placing more thought and time into each second, each word, each thought, so that he's able to be with us here right now. All of his greatness can apply to me on a moment-by-moment basis, right? He's great in scale, but really the scales don't apply to him. The measuring doesn't apply to him. We're used to thinking in terms of matter and space and how far a distance is God. You know, we can't comprehend those things. And my purpose this morning isn't to make your brain hurt. Well, sort of. Make it hurt just enough so you realize, oh, this God is bigger than me. This God is deserving of thought and time and realizing that there's none like him. There's none like him. And after the break, we're going to take some time to continuing to look at his greatness and specifically his great works. So let's go ahead and take a 25-minute break.